Well, it's the Christmas season that officially kicks off after Thanksgiving, right? For retailers, I think it started in July, but for us, this is the season, right? Shopping and family and getting together, the holidays, time off school or work, decorating. It's the Christmas season. So we ministers thought how nice it would be if we also extended Christmas season to start right after Thanksgiving. And so over the next 5 weeks, we will coordinate our messages around the Christmas story. We're going to look at some of the key individuals in the Christmas story: John the Baptist, Mary, Joseph, and of course Jesus. With John the Baptist, Mary, and Joseph, we will see their fears and their doubts and their faith and their need of a Savior, culminating with the Christmas message. I'm going to kick that off today with an overview. You know, when Jesus was born, the angel came and said to the shepherds who saw the glory of God and were afraid, that angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We know that verse by heart because it's Psalm 258 in a Zion's harp, word for word. That angel had the chance to deliver good tidings, good news. We know the word gospel means good news. So that angel said, I bring you the gospel. Unto you is born this day a Savior. Not a child, not just a person, not a great teacher, a Savior, which is Christ. Christ meaning the anointed, the Messiah. Christ the Lord, our Savior. The Christmas season is all about the gospel. And today I would like to begin our sermon series by looking at just two verses in the book of Galatians, which encapsulate the gospel and the good news. The title of this message is The Fullness of Time. The text is Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. The theme then is the gospel, that the message of Christmas is the mission of the cross. Before we open the Bible and read together, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word, the Bible. We're thankful that it reveals Jesus Christ, not just the babe in the manger, but the Savior on the cross. Lord, we pray that as we would think about the familiar story, and as we would sing the songs, and as we would get into the Christmas spirit, Lord, that our hearts would be like those of the Corinthians, that we would examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith and to think about the cross as it relates to each one of us. We love good news, Lord. We're so thankful for the gospel. We ask your blessing upon your word as we read it and meditate on it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Galatians 4 is on page 168 in the Pew Bible. Only going to read two verses. So we're obviously jumping into the middle of this letter. It's so important always to understand context. So I'd like to give a little bit of context before we read. This letter of Galatians was written by Paul and the brethren, it says. It was written unto the churches, not just a church, but the churches in Galatia. These were churches that were started by Paul on his first missionary journey. And significantly, these churches were made up of Gentile, not Jewish, converts. In New Testament times, they divided the world between the Jew and the Gentile. These were Gentile believers. The big issue in these Galatian churches is that there were false teachers, false Christian Jews. We call them Judaizers, who were teaching that in addition to the gospel, in order to be saved, you must follow the law given to the Jews in the Old Testament. And Paul didn't waste any time. He didn't mince any words. He didn't beat around the bush. He just, from the start of this gospel, he condemned that teaching. He said, I'm just amazed that you are drawn away from the gospel to another gospel. And he says, it's not another gospel, it's a false gospel. And if anyone believes that, they're accursed. And I say again, if anyone believes another gospel, they're accursed. So he writes to present and to defend the true and only gospel. We know that the book of Galatians revolutionized the thinking of Martin Luther. And in this year, we have heard much about the Reformation, this being the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. It was Galatians and that one and only true gospel that captivated Luther. This true and exclusive gospel is the reason for Christmas. And it's encapsulated in these two verses. So let's read Galatians 4, 4 and 5. The Bible reads, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In these two short verses, there are six distinct teachings or thoughts, six separate phrases. We're going to go through each one of those. I'd like to ask you to keep your Bible open because I'm going to keep going back and we're going to keep rereading these. And I'm hopeful that by the end of this message, you will have memorized these two verses. They're easy. You can do it. And so keep your Bibles open. The first is, but when the fullness of time was come. What is meant by when the fullness of time? You know, there's many scholars who have gone back to the time when Christ was born to explain how that was just the perfect time for the Messiah. It was the exact, unique, religious, cultural, political, and economic time for the Savior. From the religious point of view, paganism and Judaism were floundering, and the world was anxious and hungry for salvation. From the cultural point of view, the Greek language was dominant. So there was the lingua franca, and so the whole known world could hear the gospel. From the political point of view, Rome was in power. They controlled the whole known world. And so there was stability, the rule of law, and the ability to go from one place to the other. And from the economic point of view, because of the power of Rome, it was easy to travel. There were five roads that led out from Rome to the whole known world. And so experts say that this was the perfect time for the Messiah to come. That's from our point of view, right? That the conditions were right for the Savior. And I agree with that. But the fullness of time means so much more than that. The fullness of time means it was God's foreordained appointed time. There was an appointment. When someone says, I have an appointment, what does that mean? Do we ever have an appointment to see the doctor or to go to the mechanic or have someone come to our home or whatever it is to have a meeting and we don't have a time for that? Can you have an appointment without a time? Of course not, right? That's the whole definition of appointment is I've got an appointment, I've got a time. And so the word appointed time is special in the Bible. If you go and study appointed times, 30 times in the Bible it uses that language. And it means that God has a foreordained plan with precise timing when things will take place. And so with respect to the birth of Christ, there was a plan that God ordained, and it was the right time. In the book of Habakkuk, speaking of the coming of this time of grace, we all know, or we should know, or many of us know that famous verse in Habakkuk 2:4, right? The just shall live by faith. It's referred to in Romans, and explain that even in the Old Testament times, the notion or the understanding of living by faith was the way that people were saved. And so the prophet Habakkuk, writing of this day of grace, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. All right. It's hard to find sometimes. So Habakkuk 2:4 is the just shall live by faith. What does Habakkuk 2:3 say? For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. What does this mean? The vision is for an appointed time. There's coming of time for the day of grace. Flipping to the next verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The timing of the coming of Christ and of the gospel of grace was foreordained. There was an appointed time. Paul, in speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, these superstitious, philosophical Greeks, he said, God hath determined before the appointed time. God determines the times. Oh, how the Bible says that the Old Testament saints and prophets, they long to understand this time. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says that of salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently. The prophets were searching and inquiring and trying to figure out how's this plan of salvation going to come together. And it says in verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. Remember the angel? Good tidings to all people, to us. Then it closes those verses by saying, which things the angels desire to look into. So before Christ, the prophets, even the angels, they searched, they inquired, they tried to figure it out. They wanted to know, what time is Christ, this Christ who would suffer and who would die, when is he coming? Because there was an appointment. Daniel figured it out. He put, using the scriptures, he determined, and we can read in chapter 9 of Daniel, counting the weeks, and he talks about 490 weeks, and you figure those out in years, and it was to the year after the reestablishment of the kingdom that Christ came. When Jesus came, Mark 1 begins his book, it says, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. It's time. And finally, in Luke 9, then, after 2 years of ministry, the Bible says that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the Bible says, when the fullness of the time was come, it means that God had an appointed time for Christ to come. The application to us is to understand that God has timing in our lives of what will happen. He's sovereign. And in the end of the age, it says, in this, the time will be fulfilled that he will gather all together. And so, reading from Galatians 4, if it's open, the verse says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. What does it mean that God sent forth his Son? Another way to read this is God sent out his Son. This clearly speaks of Christ as a divine pre-existent being. You know, it doesn't say in the fullness of time God created his Son. He said he sent his Son. He already existed. He is God, but he sent him to earth. We love Isaiah 9:6. We sing it at this time of the year, don't we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yes, he was born as a child and his humanity began then. But the Son was given. He has always been the Son. So when God sent forth his Son, it speaks of his pre-existent deity and his becoming a human. You know, this caused a lot of conflict back in the day. Christ argued, or the Pharisees argued with Christ a lot about this. John 8 says, Jesus talking to them, it says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then they try to say, well, no, we have Abraham as our father. And in the same chapter, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Don't talk to me about Abraham being your father. Abraham, your father, was looking for me. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Using those words from Exodus 3, I am, I exist, I am God. And before Abraham was, I am, I existed. And so when God sent his Son, he sent his eternal, divine being down to earth. He existed as God before he became man. Now I'd like to ask, did God send him or did he come on his own? The Gospel of John is where we go to see this. And you'd be surprised to find out that 50 times in the Gospel of John, it says that God sent him. Or Jesus said, my Father sent me. 50 times. So it's clearly established in the book of John that God sent his Son. Just like we read, God sent forth his Son. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's one of those references, one of those 50 plus references. John chapter 6, listen to what it says. What Jesus says. In verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Next verse. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Next verse. And this is the will of him that sent me. And so Jesus keeps saying, he sent me, he sent me, he sent me. So the sovereign will of God, the plan was that he sent his Son. But in the same Gospel of John, Jesus said, he came unto his own. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In that same verse, John 6:38 that we read, what does it say? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. In John 10, when he talks about being the good shepherd of the sheep, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Five times he says that. I lay down my life. He doesn't say, my life's going to be laid down for me. Others are, God is laying down my life. He says, I'm laying down my life. Even when he was so conflicted on the way to the cross, he says, now is my soul troubled. John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. I came to this hour. And so we see that Christ voluntarily obeyed the will of his Father. Yes, God sent forth his Son, but Christ came. You know, when you send someone, you're giving them a mission, right? I'm sending you there. You don't just send for the fun of it. You're there for a reason, right? There's a mission. He was sent. I think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We all know that, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. A commandment to us. And we call that the Great Commission. We have been sent. Well, Jesus was first sent by his Father for the greatest commission, to give his life. And because of the greatest commission, because he was sent, then we have been given the Great Commission and we have been sent. In summary, the pre-existent divine Christ came and was sent in the greatest commission. And the application for us is to rejoice, to be thankful, but also to go. So back to Galatians 4, we read, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Let's look at that phrase, made of a woman. It could also be rendered born of a woman. Clearly, this is support for Jesus becoming a human being, right? For him to begin life as a man. The book of John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This speaks of his actual physical life and birth. We say that Jesus was fully man. And this is, he was made of a woman. He actually was born. He became one of us. But this is more than that. Being made of a woman or born of a woman is also a reference to his virgin birth. You know, the genealogies of the day, they didn't give the woman's name. It was always the men's name, right? The father. And speaking of somebody, it would say he was born of a man and a woman, or just the man. So when Paul says born of a woman and leaves off the phrase of a man, it's support for the virgin birth. Because nobody can be born of a woman on their own without the man being involved. And this then is the fulfillment of the promise of the virgin birth. It will be covered in upcoming weeks. But it begins back in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 records the fall of man. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the perfect state of creation, the Garden of Eden. So we have two chapters where things were just great. You know, and the Bible ends with Revelation 21 and 22, two chapters speaking of perfection evermore. And in between that is the story of sin, beginning in Genesis 3. But in that chapter, when man first sinned, then God immediately promises a Savior, a Redeemer, in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity between the serpent, between Satan, who caused sin, who tempted, and between the seed of the woman. And we all know women have no seed. It's only a reference to the virgin birth. And at Christmas time, we quote Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin will conceive." And so when Paul writes in Galatians 4 that God sent his son made of a woman, it's a reference not just to him becoming a human being, but also the virgin birth. The summary is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The application for us is to believe in this non-negotiable truth. And so in Galatians 4 we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, for made under the law." What does it mean to be made under the law? Or it could be read, born under the law. Certainly we know that Jesus was born of Jewish mother, right? So he was a Jew. So as a Jew, he was obligated and he was required to obey the law of Moses. But remember, Galatians was not written to the Jews, it was written to Gentiles. And so in a larger sense, Jesus, by being born as a human, was obligated and required to follow the moral law of God. The universal laws of right and wrong that are encapsulated or that are codified in the Ten Commandments and the law. And he sinlessly obeyed them. Let's stop for a moment and think about that. Here's Christ as a human obeying the law of Moses, but also obeying the law that's in all of us of right and wrong, God's moral law, perfectly. Yet he's fully God. So he's the lawgiver, right? And if we go in Galatians and just count backwards, 9 verses from where we're reading, Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us onto Christ." The object of the law is Christ. As God, as the lawgiver, as the object of the law, he's not obligated to follow the law. He is above that. Does that make sense? Yet he, as a human, submitted and followed the law of Moses sinlessly. He said, "I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." I'm the object of the law. The law is there to point you to me, and I'm here to fulfill it. So the summary is that although Jesus, as God, was above the law, as a human, he obeyed the law and was sinless. The application is that we too should obey God's word. So reading in Romans 4, we have, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, 5, to redeem them that were under the law." What does it mean to redeem them that are under the law? This is where the Christmas story goes beyond the birth, but speaks of the cross and redemption. To redeem is to buy somebody out of slavery or out of a great debt. It's a special term and concept. And it says here that He came to redeem them that were under the law. Who are those that are under the law? The Jews, of course. But we are all under the law. So it's to redeem all. The word Redeemer, the title Redeemer, is one of the names of God and of Christ. And interestingly enough, it's not in the New Testament anywhere. In fact, you'd be surprised to learn that the name Redeemer is only in the Bible about a dozen times. And 10 of those times it's in the book or the gospel of Isaiah. You know, those of us who are keeping up with Operation Sword, you know, I'm a few weeks behind, but I'm going to catch up and I'm going to finish on time. We would have finished Isaiah not too long ago. Isaiah 43:14, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And the title Redeemer is capitalized. I love that. 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last." A clear reference to Christ. Christ is the Redeemer to purchase us out of the slavery of sin, out of a debt of eternity that we could not pay. You know, to redeem somebody like that requires the death of the firstborn. Remember the Israelites in slavery in Egypt? They were released, they were freed because of the death of the firstborn, right? When the angel of death went and killed all the firstborn of the people and of the animals and anything that could be firstborn was sacrificed, thereby opening the way for the Israelites to be free. And a requirement of the law is that the sacrifice be a male, be a firstborn, be without blemish. That's what the book of Exodus says. I want to read this to you because as I read this, think about Jesus Christ. And just see if like me, that you just can't help but think about Jesus Christ. Exodus 13, this is when Moses is giving the law and talking about the consecration of the firstborn. He says, verse 13 and so forth, "Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem, and if will not redeem it, then break its neck. All the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." See the redemption required by the firstborn? "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that open the matrix or womb, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem." The concept of a sacrifice for sin, for being a perfect male, the firstborn, that was the law. So it started with release from slavery. All the firstborn in Egypt died. Then the sin offerings were the firstborn, the male, the unblemished one. And of course we see in that Christ, He who was the firstborn, He was the male, and He was sinless. And He was sacrificed, thereby qualifying Him to be the Redeemer of us. So the summary is that Christ came to redeem us. The application, of course, is that we would trust Him as our Savior. So reading in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law. 6, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The adoption of sons. To understand this, we need to understand how we start out, and that we're not sons. And in Ephesians chapter 2, It says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It's a long verse there, but think about that, what it ended with, the children of disobedience. Paul is saying to the Ephesians that, you know, you were dead in sin. Dead. And it was because you obeyed the prince of this world, Satan. He's the one who works in the children of disobedience. He's calling all of humanity children of disobedience. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation or our life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He was saying, it's not just those people out there, it's all of us. And we were by nature the children of wrath. The sin nature that's in all of us is that we deserve the wrath of God. We're the children of disobedience. We're the children of wrath. So that's the starting point to understanding the adoption of sons, is that by nature, by our sin nature, we are all condemned to hell. But then we read here in Galatians that because he redeems us, that we might receive the adoption of son. Any human being who ends up in heaven is there because of adoption. Because God adopts them as children. Because they've been redeemed by the Son who was sent, who was born of a woman, born under the law at the perfect time. And so we read in John chapter 1, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Sons, adopted, full rights of sonship. In Romans 8, we read, and it's kind of like a parallel passage to Galatians 4, "But ye've not received the spirit of bondage, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. What is he saying? He said, you know, when you were saved, you were given the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption that testifies that you're the children of God and that you're heirs. We all know when we're saved that we are God's child, don't we? We know that. The Spirit testifies to us and tells us we're God's children. That's the adoption of sons. So in summary, Jesus Christ died so that we could be adopted as God's children. The application is that we might believe. And so reading in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time was come," that means in God's perfect timing, "but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." In God's perfect timing, God sent and Jesus came to earth. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." In God's perfect timing, God sent and Jesus came to earth. He was fully man and fully God. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." In God's perfect timing, God sent and Jesus came to earth. He was fully God and fully man. And he lived a sinless, obedient life. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law." In God's perfect timing, God sent and Jesus came to earth. He was fully man and fully God and lived a sinless, obedient life. And he was sacrificed for our sins. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In God's perfect timing, God sent and Jesus came to earth. He was fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless, obedient life, and He was sacrificed for our sins so that we could be God's children. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel in two verses in Galatians, the story of Christmas. No wonder the hymn writer said, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the Son of Mary." We're going to sing that song in conclusion, 281 in the celebration hymnal. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to continually move to the birth of this Savior for all of us.
Thank you.